And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us, summoning us this evening. We thank you that you speak to us. We pray that your words would be effectual in our lives. We pray that we would be content, Father, whether we have a little or whether we have a lot. We pray that we would recognize you as our inheritance. We recognize that it's in you that we live and move and have our being. We pray that we'd be satisfied, Father, and that we'd be generous. We pray that we would see you more clearly, that we would follow you more nearly, and that we would love you more dearly, day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we conclude our discussion of the Ten Commandments as they come to us in really the Heidelberg Catechism as part of our gratitude towards the Lord. The law was actually found in two parts of the Catechism, wasn't it? We often notice that the law functions in different ways, so we found the law in the guilt section. It shows us our need for a Savior. The law functions to convict us of our sin. And then we didn't see it in the grace section because the law is not of grace. And then we found it in the gratitude section as it norms and guides our life, how we are to live as new creatures in Jesus Christ. And as has been the practice, I'd like to read verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20 to remind us again of the context in which the commandments come. And then we'll read the commandment, verse 17. This is the word of God. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2 say, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." So far the reading of God's holy word. If you would also take your bulletin, and before the evening service, it has a verse there, Proverbs 30, 8 through 9. And I think that this is something good for us to reflect upon and really speaks volumes to this particular commandment. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." This is a real humble and wise prayer. It's asking for enough, isn't it? Not so much that we don't really feel a need for the Lord or sense that really behind everything that we have is the Lord to begin with. We don't trust in ourselves or in our own riches or our own ability to provide, but trust in the Lord who provided these things. And so that we do have something, so that we're not cursing the Lord. Well, where are you? We've prayed for our daily bread, and if we don't have bread, we don't have our basic needs met, then it does get easy in that situation to begin to maybe curse the Lord. And so the prayer is a very wise prayer, seeking enough for the needful things, that we would be satisfied both with the Lord and what He's provided. Not too much and not too little. The right amount. You know, this progression of the Ten Commandments really ends on this one that has more to say about the heart probably than all the other ones. Many folks actually consider it kind of the gateway sin, if you will. That almost any other sin, even the Ten Commandments, all start with coveting something or another. Coveting the authority or glory that belongs to the Lord for ourselves. Coveting someone else's property. Coveting someone else's stuff. Not being satisfied, so we lash out with our words. It's really kind of the gateway drug, the gateway sin to all the other sins. And we as humans actually have an insatiable appetite for more. You know, Nelson Rockefeller was one of the richest men in the world, and he was asked one time, "How much money does it take to be happy?" And he replied, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." There was no ending point for it. It just a little more, a little more, a little more. You know, we often size people up We're constantly measuring things, aren't we, in our society? Big, fast, new, better, smaller, bigger, whatever the thing is. Is it the square footage of somebody's house? How many acreages of their property? How many degrees behind their names? Do they live in the right address? Do they have the right car? What alma mater did they go to? Do we snicker when they mention one or another? How many inches on your television? How much in your 401k, right? We're constantly sizing people up, measuring, comparing, which feeds itself into this whole culture of envy, this whole culture of discontentment that whatever we have, we need just a little bit more. Have we actually let slogans and ads deceive us to get things that we simply do not need in the slightest? You just need a little bit more. You know, sometimes we often think of the spirit of the age and these really demonic terms, but the spirit of the age is in consumerism. The spirit of the age is in discontent. Advertising and marketing are often trying to make you discontent with what you have so that you will have more, so that you will want more, so that you will buy their product. Scripture actually says when we covet, we're creating idols. Covetousness is idolatry, Paul says. Things which draw our focus and our attention ultimately away from the Lord and away from actually serving others to stockpiling things for ourselves. It's a big problem. That's why most commentators on this particular 10th commandment, in particular the times of the Reformation, didn't use the language of a gateway sin, but it's that kind of idea that they were getting at. It's the basis or the root of the fountainhead of almost every other sin. And so this evening, I'd just like to look at two things: the diagnosis of discontentment and the antidote to discontentment. So the diagnosis of discontentment and the antidote to discontentment. First, the diagnosis to discontentment. At base, the word that's used here for coveting means to desire or to yearn for, to lust after. It could be someone. It could be something. Specifically, to use it for one's own gratification. Both desires and actions are involved in it. And it may not even necessarily be wanting something that is wrong to want, but sinfully wanting something that belongs to someone else, or inordinately wanting it, or wanting it to such a degree that you won't be happy, you won't be content, you won't be satisfied until you get it. Reminded of, you know, in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, all these children would not be satisfied until they got what they wanted. I want an Oompa Loompa now. It's not wrong to want an Oompa Loompa. But to want an Oompa Loompa now and to be dissatisfied with what God has given you until you get that Oompa Loompa could be a problem, you see. And just by way of a covenantal context reminder, remember that he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The context in which we hear this is that the Lord, Yahweh, who is God Elohim, the creator of the universe, has brought you out of slavery. He's brought you out of Egypt. He's a covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. He's the one who created the world. He's the one who promised to provide everything that you need. He has never promised us in Scripture to provide everything that we want. He would actually be a bad father if he did. None of us who are fathers or mothers would give our children everything that they want. We'd be considered negligent or indulgent parents if we did that. And then notice also, not only is this relational to our God, but it's relational to one another. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. House, wife, ox, whatever it is. It's your neighbor's. God has blessed them with those things. He's given them these gifts. He's given them these things to steward, not you. And he's not doing it to tick you off and make you envious that you don't have those things either. He's given you different aptitudes, different gifts, different abilities, different opportunities. And so maybe to diagnose discontentment, let's ask ourselves, are we happy? When? Are we happy when someone else gets a raise? Are we happy when someone else gets a promotion? Maybe even the promotion that we wanted. Are you happy when someone else in the church gets a new house or a new car or a new TV? Are you happy or content when someone else gets married? When someone else is able to have children? When someone else gets accepted to the college or university that you were hoping to get into? When they make the team and maybe you don't? When they receive an honor and you don't? Difficult things, but a diagnosis of our heart and where we are on these things. And beloved, honestly, do we begrudge what we have? We have the wrong wife, the wrong kids, the wrong husband, the wrong pastor, the wrong teacher, the wrong coaches, the wrong elected officials, the wrong car, the wrong house, the wrong bank account, the wrong shoes, the wrong hair, the wrong metabolism, the wrong brain, the wrong opportunities, the wrong vacation. The Lord messed it all up. He's given me the wrong stuff. He's given my stuff to somebody else. And if he would have given it to me, I'd be content. Isn't that what we say? I submit to you, we'd be like Nelson Rockefeller. If he had given us that stuff, oh, I want a little more. I want a little more. I just want a little more, you see. Beloved, why don't we rejoice for others? Conflict, discontentment. What causes fights and quarrels among you? James asks. Normally, people will answer this with a who, not a what. Starting with our father, Adam. The woman that you gave me. Oh, no, it wasn't me. No. Let's not go there. It was the woman that you gave me. He answered it with a who, not a what. Didn't he? People start pointing to it's him, it's her, it's the job, it's the boss, it's the president. It's Barack Obama, it's President-elect Trump. That's the problem. I would be content if I had a different wife. Oh, I'd like church more if I had a different pastor. He's too long. He preaches too long and he knows it. And he doesn't stop. What's wrong with him? Oh, if I had a different pastor, I'd be content with the church. If it had different music, I'd be content with the church. Maybe if it was more welcoming, maybe if it was more X, then I'd be content. Then I'd give. Then I'd come. Then I'd support. Then I'd whatever. Our typical response, Alfred Poyer says, is like binoculars. We're looking at the really far away thing. When really James is trading in our binoculars for a mirror. What causes quarrels? What causes fights? You. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, when it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, leads to death. Beloved, we hit hard the peacemakers in this church. This is it. A desire, even for a good thing, that leads to a demand, I must have it. That leads to a disappointment when we don't have it. Which leads to a damning behavior towards God's or other or the church or the government or my teachers or my coaches or my elected officials or my metabolism or something. James is saying, uh-uh. They may have problems, they all do, but you're the problem. We're led away by our own desires. Even to desire or covet what our neighbor owns actually makes us lawbreakers. As though we had actually stolen his life, his wife, his property, his honor, his name, his speedboat. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point is accountable for all of it." That's harsh. How many of you want to be righteous by keeping the law? Again, amazingly, 53% of all evangelicals insist that they are completely following this commandment. Brothers, I submit, and sisters, I submit to you, we aren't hearing the law correctly if 53% of you can walk out of here, if any percentage of you can walk out of here and thinking you're keeping this law perfectly. Is it wrong to want or to desire things? Absolutely not. We are desiring beings. We are created in the image of God. God has created many things which are good and to be desired, and we should. Desiring marriage, desiring productivity, desiring creativity, desiring relationships, desiring peace, desiring harmony, desiring things. It's fine. In context. God is also a good and gracious Father who wants to give us the desires of our hearts, Scripture says. Speaking to the regenerate, the one who has a new heart. A heart who actually loves God and actually loves his neighbor. Imperfectly, but does. We desire love. We desire intimacy. We desire a good spouse. We desire companionship. We desire a profitable business. We desire rest. We desire peace. We desire food. We desire wine. We desire all kinds of things. And that's wonderful. But when those goods become gods, it's flipped. We're now discontent. Good goods become bad gods. An example of this, of course, is money and prosperity. They're not evil. They're not to be avoided. But do you see them chiefly as a means of acquiring and consuming or as serving and giving? Do you see them as servants or masters? Do you see them as means to an end or an end? A great example from Scripture of the gateway nature of covetousness is King David, isn't it? King David, standing alone, ostensibly, on the roof of his palace one night, looks out and sees a woman, Bathsheba, and he desires her. He wants her. And that led to a violation of the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, and the ninth commandment, didn't it? He murdered Uriah. He murdered Bathsheba's wife, or was party to it, because he wanted Bathsheba. He committed adultery by being with Bathsheba. He basically stole. He also bore false witness, didn't he? He deceived Uriah and others about why he wanted him to come back from the front lines. You see how covetousness gave way to murder, adultery, stealing, and bearing false witness. And all of that dishonored God, right? Violating the first four commandments in one way or another. And David, when this was brought before him, didn't say, "It was the woman that you gave me." He gave us Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Here's a man confronted with the law that recognized, yes, he sinned against Uriah. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. But ultimately, he sinned against God, in whose image they were made, who had given him the kingdom. Here's the king of Israel in a palace, ruling and reigning, pretty much at peace from all the wars. Had a wife. I want a little more. I want something a little different. My wife's great, but another one would be even better. More, 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 or different. Yeah, maybe this wife, but maybe Bathsheba would be better. It's naive to think that way. It's foolish to think that way. It's deadly to think that way. It's sinful to think that way. We diagnose our own discontentment by recognizing that we're led away ultimately by our own desires. Well, what do we do about it? What's the antidote to our discontentment? Well, first we recognize that contentment is not based on some airy, some sentimental tripe or blind command or our head in the sand silliness of just pretending that we're happy when we're really not. But it's based on the promises of God. It's based on His character. It's based on His revelation. It's based on His work. It's based on His faithfulness in creation and in redemption. Our contentment is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who He is for us, who He is with us, who He is in us. So we want to recognize that contentment is not based on some just whimsical principle. It's based on a person. We ultimately find our contentment in the Lord and in the things that He's provided. And we're called upon to trust Him both in our salvation and in His providence. We even say in the Heidelberg Catechism, right, that we want to be thankful in prosperity. That's from the Lord. Patient in adversity. And for what is future, have good confidence. All of it's looking to God and trust that He's kind of got us where He needs us, where He wants us, to be able to give us those things which are needful for us, which are best for us, which sometimes may even be hard for us, you see. And beloved, contentment is ultimately not found in poverty or wealth. You can find some poor people who are very, very content and very much at peace. And you can find some wealthy people who are just absolutely miserable. And conversely, you can find some wealthy people who are really content and some poor people who are just bitter and angry. It's not the things. It's not the things themselves. And contentment is ultimately not something that we're to try after every other attempt to get what we have want has finally failed. It's not a step in the process of trying to fix a problem. I will be content when. When I get that degree, when I get that wife, when I have that child, when I get that $1 million mark in my 401k. No, content in the process. Maybe you'll get the $1 million mark. Maybe you'll get the wife. Maybe you'll get the child. All wonderful things and worthwhile things to pursue. But if you're not going to be content until then, that's a problem. That's sinful, Christian. Content in the process, content in the pursuit, content in the journey, content in the King. You see, Jesus Christ was content, wasn't He? Jesus Christ was content with the promises of the Father. Jesus Christ was content with the provisions of the Father. Jesus Christ was content with the presence of the Father. And Jesus Christ was content with the providence of the Father. How many of you would ultimately want to trade places with Jesus in terms of what He had in an earthly life? Born in a stable, friends left Him, betrayed by His best friend, or denied by His best friend, betrayed by another friend, mocked, spit upon, really didn't have much of anything. People didn't want to be around Him. He was constantly misunderstood. He was lied about. He was slandered. How many of you would want to trade places with Jesus in that sense? And yet Jesus was content. Jesus was content with His earthly possessions. He had almost nothing, but He was looking to the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom that He left to come and to save us and to take us home. He was content with the Father's will. This is really hard for us. He asked, right? Hey, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But He didn't say, and I'm not going to be content unless you do. But not will, my will, but thine be done. That's a contentment. That's a contentment and trust in the Father, isn't it? And then hanging, dying on the cross because of our discontentment. Dying on the cross for our sin. God, dying on the cross for our covetousness. Dying on the cross for our idolatry. What does our elder brother Jesus say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. A contentment, a trust, a belief. Jesus was content in the words of the promises of the Father during his temptation. When Satan tried to tempt him with all these different things, he didn't covet the food, he didn't covet the power, and he didn't covet the glory offered to him. What he had was sufficient. Ultimately, they were his things anyway. But he's also trusting, not now. I could turn those stones into bread. The kingdoms that Satan is offering are Jesus's anyway. And the glory that he was mocking is already his anyway, but not at that time. He wasn't going to reach out and grab it before its time. He had to go to the cross. He had to suffer. He had to die. It was necessary that the King of Glory be crucified. Why? Because we are insatiable, coveting beings who needed a Savior. We needed someone to redeem us. And beloved, Jesus lived his whole life and was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Can you even imagine? Can you even imagine going for an hour without sinning in some sense? Jesus went through his whole life tempted in every way that we are and yet never sinned. Beloved, it is this Jesus who was punished for our discontentment. It was this Jesus who was also perfectly content in all circumstances. It is this Jesus who does not serve merely as an example of who a contented person is, but who is himself the source of our contentment and the very fountainhead of our peace. It's in him that we find contentment. It's in him that we find peace. It's in him that we find everything that we need. Contentment, though not the exact word is used, is in some sense part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's similar to peace, isn't it? Contentment is fruit of our union with Jesus Christ. It's fruit of our relationship with the Father, that we trust him. He's giving me what I need. He loves me. He cares for me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. I can look at my circumstances and say, well, that's hard to believe, maybe. Or it's not really what I wanted, or not how I thought it should go, or not what I thought it would be best. But can you look up and hear and trust that maybe God knows better than you do? And that he is faithful to his promises. And that we recognize that contentment is not a static state. Paul said he had to learn to be content. He writes in Philippians near the end of his life from a Roman prison, which doesn't sound like one of the most pleasant places in the world to be. He said, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned. Right? It wasn't a magical boom, you're content. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What's the secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ in me. Christ in me. His circumstances didn't change when he prayed that prayer. He was still in prison. He still bore the marks of being whipped for the gospel. But whether he was brought low, brought high, or brought low, he learned to be content because it's Christ in him. That's where his satisfaction is. That's where his hope is. That's where his sanctification is. That's where his peace is. That's where his righteousness is. That's where his strength is. In the abiding presence of the Lord with us. His promises, his presence, his person. The Lord is the strength and portion of my heart. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my refuge and strength. Think about that. Are you wealthy? Beyond your wildest imagination, the Lord himself is your inheritance. Yeah, but I want a few more acres. The Lord himself is your inheritance. I could use a little more cash. The Lord himself is your inheritance. I didn't get into the school I wanted. The Lord Himself is your inheritance. You hear? Hebrews 13:5-6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For He has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Ultimately, we're safe and secure in the Lord. Our contentment, our peace are found not so much in the gifts that the Lord gives. And He does give them bountifully, not equally, but bountifully. In His common blessings and in His spiritual blessings. But our contentment isn't so much in the gifts, but in the giver. In the Lord Himself. We are united to Christ. We are adopted by the Father. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? What do we receive? Christ plus all of His blessings. Heirs of the kingdom. Joint heirs with Jesus of the new heavens and the new earth. Forever and ever to rule and to reign in glory. But for now, can you be content? Can you be content? All that we needed, Thy hands hath provided. In the common realm and in the saving realm, great is Thy faithfulness. Can we say that? Can we pray that prayer? Can we look with Paul and say, I have learned this, or seek to learn this, or seek to be honest and lean into this and learn this, to be content in whatever situation? And again, that doesn't mean you can't seek to change your situation. It's not what you are today. You always have to be there. But as you seek to change that, better education, better job, whatever, okay. But be content in the process. Don't make it contingent upon, I'll be happy, I'll be content, I'll be peaceful, I'll serve, I'll love, I'll have faith, I'll have whatever then. No, now, in the process, as you go. Because Christ Himself is your inheritance. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the amazing gifts that You give us. We're blessed beyond our wildest imagination, but would You help us to recognize that behind all those gifts is You, our triune God? And may we never cease to marvel that You are our inheritance. That from before the foundation of the world that You desired us, You set Your affection on us, that You set out to seek and to save us. And Father, that You sent Your Son, and Your Son came and died, bearing the penalty for our discontentment, our sin, our envy, our greed, our covetousness, our ugliness, and all of these things. And then clothed us with His own robe of righteousness, laid down His life for us, and was raised up and vindicated. And that You have sent the Holy Spirit to make that saving work a reality in our lives. To regenerate us. To declare us righteous. To adopt us as Your own children. To sanctify us so that we can learn to be content. To purify us and ultimately to glorify us. Thank You, Father. We pray that we would indeed be grateful, that we would indeed be content in all things. In Jesus' name, and for His sake. Amen.